For those of you that are just joining us, we are currently in a study of the life of Abraham through the book of Genesis. We've covered actually quite a lot of territory, and tonight you pick up in the middle of a chapter, kind of an unusual place if this is your first Sunday morning. Woo! Anyway. But let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word, and what a blessing it is to have a Bible. Thank you that we have sitting in our laps, Lord, the most important document on the planet this morning. And Lord, the blessing and freedom to come together to study it and to give our hearts to it. We pray tonight, this morning, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you'd sensitize our hearts. Certainly this issue and the text that we'll be looking at this morning, Lord, can be one of those misunderstood things. And we pray for the Spirit's teaching and enlightenment for each one of us, and that we would have, Lord, the ability to communicate these things accurately to the people around us, our family, our friends, and even those that are unsaved as well. We commit this time into your hands now, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, many of the popular TV shows seem to be centered around or deal with crime and the investigation of crime. I personally tend to enjoy the CSI kind of TV shows. Amazing. It's always fascinating what they do and what they can find out from just little bits of evidence. Well, I know that one of the challenges that our system of justice has is collecting all the evidence, getting the full story, if you will, and then interpreting that evidence correctly so that they come to the right conclusion. If that doesn't happen, if you don't have full information or all the evidence, or if you misinterpret the facts or the evidence, then the innocent go to jail or the guilty go free. So critical to a righteous and true judgment is getting full information and having the proper interpretation of the evidence, or you'll come to the wrong conclusion. Well, that's kind of where Abraham is in Genesis chapter 18. He's about to witness a deadly event, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he doesn't have all the facts. And so this chapter helps us, from God's perspective, understand his judgment in general and specifically about that area in that day of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's begin reading in verse 16. Genesis 18, 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, notice all capital letters there, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, the nation of Israel, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So verse 16 kind of sets our context from our study last week. The men, it says in verse 16, are referring to the three divine guests that came to Abraham's house that afternoon. Two of which were angels, and the third one was the Lord in bodily form. Again, a theophany, probably Jesus showing up here, another section of the Old Testament, communicating with Abraham on this day. There, it says, refers to Abraham's tent. And one of the most amazing and beautiful scenes in the Old Testament, we have two angels and the Lord dropping by angels, or brought by Abraham's tent for a meal and a conversation over barbecued meat. I like that picture. It's really a wonderful and amazing scene where the Lord drops by for lunch. Just, you know, one of those special, special texts in the Bible. Now, we're told that Abraham then sent the men on their way. So, two of the men, the angels, head on their way down to Sodom. And their purpose for going there is simple. They are going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, the five cities of the plain, they're called or referred to later. And so it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, it's the surrounding villages that were participating in their lifestyle. And it is one of the most dramatic, sobering events in the Old Testament. It is not a metaphor, it's not an allegory. It's literal fire and brimstone, and it literally will fall upon this city and many people are going to die. Jesus himself referred to this event in Luke chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 11 as literal events, and a warning for us as people. In fact, even said if the miracles that had been done in some of the cities around Galilee when he was there had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and been spared God's judgment. So these are literal events. And archaeology actually confirms that in this area, by the Dead Sea, by the way, I've been there a couple of times, is a lot of earthquake faults. There's some volcanic rock there, some really unusual formations, even pillars of salt still. And we'll talk about that next week to some degree in this area. More on the city itself next week and the actual judgment as we look at that record in chapter 19. In verse 17, though, the Lord asks a question to the angels and says it out loud, "Shall I hide what I'm doing from Abraham?" So here's what God's doing. He's initiating a conversation. He's addressing the subject with Abraham. Now, Abraham's going to witness the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he doesn't have the full story, all the evidence, nor is he able really honestly to be able to process it correctly. So he's troubled and confused by this event. Now, the obvious questions in Abraham's mind would be, well, Lord, why? Why would you destroy these cities? And what have they done that's so bad that requires that? And is it necessary to put to death all of these people? And the greater, what about the believers that are living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you treat them the same way? Is it fair that you would judge them too? So obviously Abraham is struggling and doesn't have all the facts. And if he doesn't get God's take on this or God's heart on this, it will lead him to the wrong conclusion. And he'll come to the idea that God is harsh or mean or unfair. Now, in verse 33, it says that the Lord left off, and if you have the old King James Version, it says, left off communing with Abraham. So what we're going to see here is not so much a theological debate. It's not an auction. Give me 50, give me 45, give me 30, give me 20, give me 10. Abraham's not working a deal here. The Lord is provoking Abraham to ask the obvious questions. And then he communes with him. This is not, again, a debate. This is a face-to-face conversation between Abraham and his Lord where he gets to have a heart-to-heart with the Lord about these issues. And the Lord reveals himself to Abraham so that Abraham can trust the Lord even with the crisis and devastation that he will see take place in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's going to get the facts. He's going to be able to see the Lord's face, to hear his heart. And in the end, he'll be able to trust the Lord, even though he doesn't maybe necessarily understand everything. Boy, wouldn't you love this opportunity? I don't know about you, but I have a long list of things I'm confused about. I would love to stand face to face with the Lord and the Lord go for it, ask. And, you know, okay, Lord, what about this? What about this? And this doesn't seem fair. And how come he gets more and I get less? And I mean, it would be a great opportunity to actually have this kind of face-to-face conversation with the Lord. Now, by the way, this is not recorded just for Abraham, though he was the friend of God, and that's what friends do. They share with each other. But verse 18 says they had a broader group in mind. The nation that would come from this would benefit from this record as well, because they're going to see many events like this. For example, Egypt is going to be judged with 10 plagues and some devastating things. Joshua will watch witness the Lord bring about the destruction of Jericho and its destruction. And then Ezekiel and Daniel are going to watch the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is going to be judged by the Lord. So sometimes the nation will be on the watching end of his judgment. Sometimes they'll be on the receiving end of his judgment. So this record is very important. And it's also, he said, for all the nations as well. In other words, it has implications for the entire world, for our day and our time, because our world is about to face the judgment of God in the great tribulation. And if you and I don't understand it, we're going to come to the wrong conclusion. So not everything is explained here, but there's enough in this record for us to know that what God did was right, it was fair, it was just, and that we can trust God when he's forced to step in and intervene and judge. Now, verse 19, the Lord pays Abraham an incredible compliment. He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken or promised to him." Now, before the Lord explains what he's doing in judgment, he pays Abraham an incredible compliment. He says, "Look, I know him. If I share with him what I'm going to do, he will tell others, he will tell his family about what I show him." Now that to me is incredible. God gives him revelation and information, and he intends it to be told. Abraham is not a collector of information like a, you know, Bible dictionary or someone who plays Bible trivia or a theologian who fills his head full of facts and then stays in an ivory tower and never comes out of there. Or a monk who avoids contact with people at all costs, kind of a thing. Here's a man who says, the Lord says of him, look, I'm going to tell him because I know that when I do, he'll share it with other people. And from this, I get two very important principles about our lives and our call in our lives. First of all, your first ministry is at home. God says, I'm going to tell him because I know he'll tell his kids. He'll tell his family, his husband or his wife and children and family. The truth is, that's, you know, what God's call for our life is. You and I are already in the ministry. We have a family to take care of and family to share God's truth with. And Abraham gets this compliment, look, I know him because he will do that with his family. And though Sodom was even a national disaster, God wanted Abraham's family to know through the vessel of Abraham. So as Abraham gets understanding from the Lord, the first thing he does is he tells his kids, tells his family. One man said wisely, before you look for a pulpit, look to your own family. That should be the place where you share the greatest insights you get from the Lord. Interesting, too, it says the Lord links the instruction of Abraham's family so that, it says, he might bring to him all of his promises. In other words, God's contingent on God's promises being fully realized by Abraham is Abraham communicating with his family. I like that. Sometimes I think we get stuck in the holding pattern looking for the next step in God's will, and maybe the Lord is saying, talk to your family. Communicate the truth of God there first before you go looking for some ministry, some other place, and then God can do all that he's promised in your life. Notice, secondly, too, that revelation and information, if you will, are connected to communication. In other words, the Lord wants to reveal himself to give us insights into his truth in our day, but he doesn't want us to hoard those things or just get smarter or just win the trivia contest. God wants us to share those things. You know, maybe you're in a famine for information and insight. Well, let me encourage you to do it this way. Share what you do know, and I believe if you communicate what God has already given you, God will give you more. And I find that to be true. God doesn't want us to be just a container of his spirit or his truth, but he wants to be vessels that he can fill and then use to pour out to others. And I find this true in my own life. The more I give out of what I know of the Lord and understanding I have of the Lord, the more God gives me in return. So the Lord says of Abraham, I know this guy. He'll instruct his family. He'll tell others. And that is a huge compliment for a man who loves the Lord and is walking with him. Now, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, the Lord explains here to Abraham, or begins to explain, why the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah must take place. And he gives them three words that describe the condition of the city. The first word is great. The second word is grave. And the third word is outcry. So he says first of all, in verse 20, he says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great. Now, the word great there describes not only the outcry, but the depth and scope of their sin. Here's what the word great means in this context. Great means many, or numerous, or abundant. And we're going to find in the record next week that it's not just homosexuality, although that was one of the prevalent sins in Sodom and Gomorrah. There were many vices and many things going on that were so numerous that you couldn't even count them. There was murder, there was sorcery. By the way, the New Testament word for sorcery is pharmakia in the Greek, where we get our English word pharmacy. The use and abuse of drugs for the purpose of opening someone up to another spiritual realm is the idea. Well, that was going on in Sodom. Sexual perversion, there was prostitution, there was fornication, there was adultery, there was child abuse. The point is that there were many and abundant sins, not just one kind. The word great also means in the idea of scope. In other words, this city was saturated with these kinds of things. It was anything goes, and it was an atmosphere of pleasure at any cost in these cities. Thirdly, the word great also means captain or chief. In terms of sins, what that means is that they were practicing the chief, or the worst, if you will, of all the most degrading and ugly and dehumanizing sins in the world. You know, Letterman has his top 10 list. Well, these guys were practicing and celebrating the top 10 of the best of the worst of sin that has ever happened among the human race. So first of all, the word is great. Secondly, very grave, as he describes their sinful and their spiritual condition of the people. The word grave here in the Hebrew literally means to be heavy or immovable or to make dull or insensate or unresponsive. You've heard the term cold as the grave. The idea is these people were grave, meaning that they were settled and hardened in their sin the way concrete slowly hardens to a position of complete hardness. So the people, as God describes them, and he knows their hearts, they were set on a direction. There was no turning around. And like one man has said about sin, sin is like getting on a toboggan and going downhill, and it gets going so fast you can't stop. That's precisely what's happened here in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're unresponsive. They have not heeded God's warnings. They don't care. They're dull. They're hardened. They're unrepentant in their sins. So we have a group of cities then that are engaging in the worst, most unspeakable, sinful things, and they're hardened to the point that they have no intention of stopping. This is Sin City on the highway to hell, and they don't care. They're enjoying every minute of it. And yet at the same time, I bet if you drove by Sodom in your chariot or whatever, you would see casinos and, you know, concerts and shopping malls. I mean, you'd see all kinds of glitz and glamour. And the reality was, it was a place of terrible immorality. Interesting, too, though, Sodom wasn't always like that. There was a day when Sodom and Gomorrah weren't known for these things. In fact, I put the verse in your notes, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50. It talks about a time when Sodom wasn't like that. In fact, it's a warning from the prophet Ezekiel. It was a time in Israel's history when they were following the very same process and going in the very same path that Sodom and Gomorrah did. It describes them as being, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, the fullness of food, and the abundance of idleness, and neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. So here are the four conditions described in the Word of God for a society to embrace immorality, be overpowered by it, and ruling a people. Here he says, they were filled with pride. They were a people that thought they were the best and the strongest and that they were special and they deserved the best, were the best, filled with pride. Secondly, they had the fullness of food, no lack in the city, plenty to eat. So they were wealthy. We're going to discover next week they had access to everything they needed and everything they wanted to a degree that's unimaginable. Thirdly, they were filled with idleness. And you find this to be true. In wealthy societies who have the world's goods, they typically have a lot of time on their hands. So they start buying into entertainment and pleasure because they've got the time and the money to do so. Fourthly, it says they had no compassion for the needy. They had become selfish. They were hoarding. They were thinking about number one only. Rather than helping others in compassion, they were just amassing bigger piles for their own enjoyment. So it tells us that Sodom wasn't always like we see here in Genesis 18. There was a time when they were a decent society. They were blessed. They were prosperous. And they had God's indirect blessing, we're to discover as well, and revelation, and yet they ignored it. They became selfish and idle, began giving themselves to pleasure and focused on entertainment, and that led them down an immoral spiral down to the point where they reached a condition where God needed to step in and stop the infection, if you will. To me, this is a scary look in the mirror. If I look at our country and our day, because I see the same conditions, the same attitudes, and the same behavior. We're prosperous. And in many ways, we're proud, and not the good kind of pride. And we're idle. We spent over $10 billion last year on entertainment alone. That's more than the gross national product of some countries in the world. America has given itself to entertainment. And I used to say that we are 6% of the world's population, and we consume 40% of the world's good. That's not true anymore. We're 4.5% of the world's population. Because of 30 million plus abortions in America, we're not growing like we used to, but we're still consuming just as much in the world. And we parade our sin. We don't hide it. We have parades dedicated to all kinds of immoral things in our nation. We put it in our movie screens and televisions and printed pages. And I look at these verses, and these are a warning for me and for America. If God doesn't judge America, he'll need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Billy Graham said that. So it's a scary look in the mirror. So Sodom and Gomorrah, first of all, their sins were great. They were very grave. Thirdly, God says, I'm going down because of the outcry. Now that tells me this. On the surface, if you went to Sodom and Gomorrah, all you'd see is the pleasure and the laughter and the music and the money and the culture and the festivals and whatnot. But underneath the surface, there was an outcry that reached God's ears. There was pain and broken hearts and ruined families and abused children and people that were suffering to a great degree. Exodus 3:7 has the same word, outcry, and there it describes where it says, God looked at his own people and heard the outcry in his ears of them under the slavery to the Egyptians as they cried out to the Lord for help. And so that's what's happening here. God hears underneath the surface the outcry of the broken lives and degraded people and selfish abuse and people making money off the misery of other people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all that comes to God's ears. So finally, Abraham's getting the full story. Now he has all the evidence. Now he knows the condition of the cities of the plain. They're not innocent people. They're not people. They've been warned and have hardened themselves and become unresponsive, and they become like diseased animals. They've been given themselves, driven over and taken over by their lusts and their pleasures. But secondly, I also find out on the full story that God's not angry. God wanted Abraham to see his face and commune with him so they could see the tear in his eye and the brokenhearted expression in his face so that he could see that God could not stand what this kind of misery was doing to the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God hates to judge. God would much rather prefer showing grace. Isaiah says of God's judgment, it is his strange work. In other words, it's the last thing he wants to do. He would love to, you know, lavish his mercy and grace, but at some point he does the strange thing, the uncomfortable thing, the thing that he would rather not do. He finally says, I can't take it. Enough is enough. I will not let it go on any longer and ruin more lives. And again, we're talking about eternal things here too, not just people being degraded physically, but being kept from the truth of God, the revelation of God that will save them for eternity. This is a hell-bent society making disciples of hell and taking people off into eternity with no hope forever without a Savior. Pretty awesome, pretty amazing revelation for Abraham. Now I make three observations as we look at why God judged these cities. Worth writing down. I have them in your notes there. Number one, the people of Sodom were sinning against the truth and patience of God. The truth and patience of God. First of all, they're not innocent. They had the revelation of God in the city, and they had been warned. Archaeology proves that they had testimonies of Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel that circled around in their patriarchal families, either by verbal tradition or by written things. These people knew that there were times when God stepped in and stopped and judged and brought people to account. So these people knew about these events. Secondly, Lot lived there. Now, granted, Lot was not the best example. He's a pretty carnal guy, but he was a believer. And in chapter 19, verse 9, we're told that Lot spoke out against their sin. And again, you know, Lot's own compromise made him ineffective, but Lot did speak about what they were doing. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, as Peter comments on Lot's life, says that Lot was vexed by the lifestyle of the people in Sodom. He was bugged and irritated. Well, I think the other way was true as well. Lot's commitment to God, albeit not all that great, irritated them. I find that happening in our society. The more godly I become, the more I irritate people that aren't. And here's Lot. He was in there living amidst them. Thirdly, Genesis 14, we went through the record some weeks ago. Remember, Abraham rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah from a war and a more powerful enemy, and Abraham himself had been there. And through a miracle of God's grace had saved the city and his nephew Lot, and remember, had turned down the spoils of war and had a conversation with the king of Sodom. And I'm sure Abraham at that point said, look, I can't take your money. He goes, well, why? And explain, because you guys are living like a bunch of dogs here. You know, I can't have fellowship with people that are rebelling against God the way you are and living the way you are. And I'm sure he communicated with the king about his sin and his need to be made right with God. So this city and these people know God exists. They benefited from God's grace in a war just in their recent history. They've been warned numerous times by numerous people. And when Jesus spoke about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, one of the basic concepts is to resist or to reject or harden yourself against God's offer of salvation and forgiveness and warnings. And these people are in that position. So secondly, not only are they sinning against the truth and patience of God, but secondly, they're sinning against nature and conscience. Nature and conscience. And the scriptures are very clear. Their behavior in these cities was not normal. It violated God's designed boundaries for relationships. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul, as he describes some of the sins that were prevalent in his day, he said that they were unnatural. They were doing unnatural things with their bodies and perverting God's intended use for the body. It was not normal. It was not right. It was not healthy. It was a misuse. The word unnatural is a schemo in the Greek, where we get a word schematic. It did not fit God's schematic for the human race or even for what was natural or right. In Sodom, we're going to find there was fornication. That is not normal, by the way, though in America it seems. It's not normal. It's not right. It's not healthy. By doing so, you put yourself at risk for disease. You hurt yourself and your partner emotionally and psychologically, and you hurt society. You bring society down. Not only that, in there was obviously homosexuality, which the Bible says very clearly is unnatural. I mean, basic. Look at human anatomy. That's not natural. They can't produce children. The miracle, the birth of a child, and plus all the emotional problems that come from that as well. So it's unnatural and it's against conscience. Conscience is God's innate basic understanding in every human being of what is right and wrong. And they were going against that. And the truth is, when a man rejects God and his truth, he loses two things. He loses his moral discernment. Can't figure out what is right or wrong morally. It's all relative or all rational. And secondly, he loses restraint. Can't say no or loses the ability to say no to sin, and therefore becomes dominated by their lusts and their pleasures of the body. And they embrace more and more to the extreme, to the abnormal. So then, to live with your conscience, you must then redefine then what is right and what is normal and what is wrong, happening in our day. 1 Timothy says that sometimes the conscience can be seared like with a hot iron. In other words, when you burn something, burn your skin, you lose the ability to feel sensitivity in that area. And what happens is that the more they embrace immoral lifestyles, they're searing their conscience, and it no longer seems so bad. They don't have the pangs of conscience or guilt over doing wrong or immoral things. So this whole city then is given over to and no longer feels the pangs of conscience as they embrace greater and greater wrong. Thirdly, notice this, they're sinning against others. And that is, in many ways, one of the basic definitions of sin. You're just plain selfish. You want what you want, and you'll use others for your pleasure if you want it. And that's what's happening in Sodom. They were diminishing human beings that were made in God's image, and people then became tools. They became toys. They became things to make myself, or themselves, I should say, either rich or happy, in the name of freedom, if you will, making slaves of others, and in some ways cannibalizing people for their own selfish pleasure. Now, not a very nice place, I'm thinking. When you get the full story, it looks so different when you read it cursory. Just blaze over it. As God reveals to Abraham, and here's the thing that clinches it for me. Look at verse 21. God says, I'm going to go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that's against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, let me ask you a question. God says, I'm going to go down there, and the question comes, why? Doesn't God know? Well, sure he does. He has full information. Romans 1 says that God's judgment is based on truth. God has the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He knows not only what they're doing in the physical realm, he knows what's going on in their hearts, in the secrets of their lives. He knows everything. So it's not a lack of information that provokes the Lord to go down. I think he's going down for this reason. He's going down personally to walk the streets of Sodom and say, I've seen with my own eyes. Not just heard. I've seen the cries. I've seen the sickness. I've seen the used and abused with my own eyes. I've walked those streets so that when Abraham sees God's face and sees the pain and sees the reluctant, broken-hearted desire to judge, Abraham can go, okay, I get it. This is not something you want to do. And I understand how hard this is for you to do it. But it enables Abraham to, when God judges, he knows, okay, man, now I can relax. Now I can trust the Lord because I know that he is righteous because he himself has walked the streets and seen with his own eyes the pain and devastation that's already happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord's conclusion is this. They've made their choice. They're not going to turn. There is no remedy. Nothing else could be done. I've warned them. Judgment now must come. He's been patient. He's revealed himself. He's helped them. He's warned them. And they've become so hardened that they've become unrepentant. And to me, that's scary. I think that someday our nation's going to be there. I don't know about you, but I don't see the United States anywhere in prophecy, except in those broad pictures of the nations. And the nations and the pictures of prophecy are rebelling against God. At one point, the nations will turn their weapons on a returning Jesus Christ coming through the sky. At some point, our nation is going to reach a point where God's going to say, like the days of Noah, when their hearts were only evil continually, and like the days of Lot. Jesus said that. When I'll say, enough's enough. Part of the reason he comes back a second time is not just to take the world back under his control, but to stop the spreading of sinful disease in the world that would eventually consume the whole world. He said, unless I came back, the world would not even survive. It's almost mercy that he would come back when he does. Now, in verse 22, Abraham asked a second question. The men, the angels, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Notice again, all capital letters. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this is a big question. The angels walk off, and Abraham draws near to the Lord, evidently, again, face to face, and he knows judgment must come, and that's right, and that's just, and God's been long-suffering and patient. It's not something God wants to do, but the real question is this. What if there are believers in the city? What, do you treat them the same as you would as a rebel, an unrepentant sinner or a disobedient person? Would you judge them the same way? Well, the next verses explain God's heart for that. Suppose there were 50 righteous, verse 24, within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham has it right. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, notice this, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. In other words, if I find 50 good men and women who believe in me, I will spare thousands and thousands of people that shake their fist at me and live any way they want to. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. In other words, be patient with me, Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he, the Lord, said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. Get the pattern here? So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he, the Lord, said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, well, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there's 20 should be found there. So the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. By the way, there weren't 10. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, kind of a funny little scenario there. Abraham seems like he's negotiating down to 10, but he's establishing some very important concepts about how God judges. Take note of three things. First of all, this is probably the first intercessory prayer in the Bible. Here is Abraham concerned for the believers in Sodom standing before the Lord and interceding on their behalf. Lord, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? And he's concerned about the lost people in there as well, not just the righteous only. He's hoping that the revelation of God will continue there and that they will come to know the Savior as well. By the way, this prayer is a question that God wants asked. Abraham is distressed, so God says, okay, go ahead and ask. Please ask, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? I like this because, you know, Jesus said in the Gospels that we're to ask, to seek, and to knock. And the Greek words there are the intensive, which means please ask. God is not afraid. God loves it when you ask him questions. And take note, it's the same basic prayer over and over again. He repeats it over and over again. The devil always says, oh, the Lord's tired of hearing you pray that prayer. Give up on that one. Look, the Lord, look how patient God is here. Give me 50, give me 45, give me 30, give me 20, give me 10. I mean, eight or six, times he asks the same request, and each time God lovingly and patiently asks responds to it. God never tires of hearing from you. He never tires of your persistent prayers. He loves it when we're persistent. In fact, he told parables about us being persistent in our prayers. So this is cool. Sometimes the Lord says, wait. No, here's a good verse. Jesus said, I have much more to say to you, but you cannot bear it now. I love that verse. What that verse means is, I'm going to answer that question. I'm going to tell you, but today you can't get it. You won't understand it. You're not ready for it yet. But later, I will explain it. So here is Abraham interceding on behalf of the believers, and I believe the cities as well. Notice also he asks on the basis of God's righteous character and mercy. He says, Lord, I know, look, you're righteous and fair. You're just, you're merciful and gracious. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the answer is over and over again, no, I wouldn't. I would spare wicked people for the sake of even 10 that were in the city. And so we're going to find in the record next week that the Lord actually restrains the angels until all the righteous people are removed from the city, and then and only then does his judgment fall. So first of all, we find the first intercessory prayer here in the Bible. Notice secondly in verse 24, as he goes down the list of 50, 45, 10, and so on, he says, Lord, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, if there are any righteous in the city, I'm going to spare it. You know what that means? That means every immoral person in Sodom would be spared if there was one righteous person in the city. Which simply means this. Here's the principle. Wicked people are the beneficiaries of righteous people. Isn't that true? These people were going to be spared. God was withholding his deserved judgment until Lot and his family are removed from the city. God would not judge the city while the righteous were still then there among him. Jesus said that you and I are the salt of the earth. And the Greek is even more intelligent. What it literally means is we alone are the salt of the earth. Salt is what preserves this world. We, the fact that you and I are still here as the church, are keeping this world from its deserved judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul says, the Holy Spirit is that which restrains the revealing of not only the Antichrist, but the coming judgment. Where is the Holy Spirit today? It's in the church. It's in the believers. And he's indwelling us this morning. So you and I are keeping the world, as it were, by His presence being inside of us from the great tribulation. It can't come until the church is no longer here. And while we are here, God is holding it back. By the way, today we are living in the restrained version. That challenges me. 30 million abortions and counting. That's the restrained version. We're averaging 40 wars a day. That's the restrained version. AIDS and, you know, drug abuse and nuclear proliferation, all that's going on in the world, that's the restrained version. What's it going to be like when he pulls the restraints off? Boy, it gives you an idea of how terrible it's going to be when God does finally step in and judge this planet. Furthermore, I believe there are cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that benefit from the church. Because there are believers in those cities, God doesn't judge those cities. I'm thinking San Francisco should have been taken off the planet a little, you know, a couple of months ago, or a couple of years ago, or a couple of decades ago. But there are believers there. God's doing a work there still. And so New York City and other spots around the world, I think, should have been judged, but God is enduring the sin and the rebellion in this world because you and I, as the Christians, are still here. So the world is benefiting from your faith. And all the way down into your home this morning, I wonder, maybe you're someone who's in a difficult situation. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your family. And everybody works you over and makes it difficult for you. Maybe in your workplace, you're the only Christian in your division or own place. And you think to yourself, am I having any kind of an effect? Well, you are. You're like a Joseph who was in Potiphar's house, and God's indirect blessing was upon his house, not because Potiphar was a good man, but because Joseph was there. And just because you're there, you may not always see how what God's doing, but your presence and your family and your sphere of influence is having an impact, and you're withholding. You can say and say, hey, dude, if I wasn't here, you'd be dead. maybe not quite that extreme, but, you know, you get my drift, you know. The church is still here, so God's judgment is restrained. Thirdly, notice this. God, before he judges, always pulls out the righteous first. That's God's pattern through the entire Bible. Crucial to our understanding is we face a world that's headed for judgment. In fact, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, Peter says of this city and its judgment that it was an example of two things. One, that God does judge wickedness. There is a day when God says, enough's enough. The flood of Noah, proof. The Sodom and Gomorrah, second proof. There are examples throughout human history where God says, you know what, I can't take it anymore. Enough's enough. And he steps in, intervenes, and judges. But it's also the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, also a picture, an example, how that God removes believers before his judgment falls. Even carnal Lot, who wasn't that great of a believer, really, to tell you the truth, because he had faith in God and was declared righteous by his faith, it says the angels would not and could not judge that city until he was removed. Literally took him by his arm and drug his carcass out of there. His wife had some problems. She looked backwards and then, you know, she had some salt problems later in her life, you know. But my point is that Peter's saying, look, this is a pattern that God always does. By the way, 1 Corinthians 5 says that you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ in our sphere of influence. What's the first thing a nation does when they go to war? They call their ambassadors home. They pull their ambassadors out of the harm's way, if you will, before the war begins. Precisely who you are. You're the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And when war comes to the planet from the throne of God, he pulls his ambassadors home. Jesus says through Paul the Apostle that he loves his bride and that he cherishes her and nourishes her and treats her tenderly. If you put the church in the tribulation, you've got Jesus beating his bride up, pouring blood on her, lighting her on fire, letting demons ravage her. Something doesn't square with the character of God there. And then there are those that say, well, look, it's not fair to expect that we're going to be pulled out of this world before great persecution, because every generation of the church has had their share. Why should the last generation get the privilege to escape? But that's backwards. Every generation of the church has escaped the great tribulation. Why should the last one be singled out to experience it? That's the truth. And here's God's pattern. He always removes his family, his believers, his wife, before judgment falls, and that's our comfort. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, as he shared about the rapture, he said, "Wherefore, terrify each other with these words." That's not what he said, is it? He said, "Comfort each other with these words." What comfort would it be if he said, "Look, here's what you're looking forward to. They're going to pour blood on you and light you on fire and let demons, you know, beat you up and eat you and all." I mean, obviously, God's plan for the church is very different, and that is a pattern throughout the entire Bible. Now, the last verse says, "The Lord went his way, and Abraham, I believe, finished speaking with the Lord, and he went home satisfied." He went home comforted by God's righteous character and convinced that God is just, that God is right, and that his promises are sure, and that he could rest. Now, I'll leave you with this story. In 1992, my wife and I were living in New Jersey, and we got robbed. And I have to admit, I was an easy target. I left the garage door open, and two men came in the middle of the night into our house and turned the kitchen water on. I'm not sure why they did that. Maybe they saw it on that dumb movie with the kid in New York or whatever, you know, the water bandits or whatever. But in the morning, we woke up, and the water was running, and there were grassy footprints up and down the hallway in our house. We found grassy footprints also in my oldest daughter's room, where they had gone in while she lay there sleeping and picked up her purse, really unnerving, and took it out on the front porch and dumped it out on the porch and then took her credit card. She only had one, thank God. That alone is dangerous. But and her cash and whatnot, and then went on their way. Thankfully, that's all they did. And the next morning, when I realized we'd been robbed, it's like, wow. I went through a whole bunch of emotions. One, I felt mad, and then I felt really violated, like, gosh, you know, right there where my kids were. Strangers in my house, stealing from us. Who knows what they might have also done. Then I started feeling really afraid. And then by the end of the day, this was the overwhelming emotion. I felt really stupid because I had left myself open for that. I was not prepared, and I was an easy mark. Well, you know what? We are living in the days when we as God's people need to be ready for the truth and reality of what's about to happen to planet Earth. God's judgment is about to fall on a Christ-rejecting world. And the next event, I believe, on God's calendar is he's pulling his ambassadors home. He's taking his bride home to be with him. And you and I are going to be like these believers were. We'll see tomorrow, next week. We're removed before judgment fell. And then God's righteous and just and fair judgment will fall on our earth. A day of accounting will come. And this morning, if you're saved, we got to be like Abraham. We got to be sharing the truth that we know about who God is and his son and his plan of salvation with as many as we can, especially those in our family. God will pay you a compliment if you share what you know about Jesus with your children, with your husband, with your wife, with your extended family. But more than that, the lost around us. And this morning, I don't know everybody, but if you're not saved this morning, if you don't know Christ, what is a really good morning to surrender your heart and say, you know what, I need my sins forgiven, and I need a new life, and I want to be ready when you say enough's enough for this world. You know, it's interesting. The world is bothered by this word, God's immutability. There's a big word. Immutable means that God doesn't change. He is unchanging. You know what that means? It means he keeps his word, he keeps his promises, and he will never change on you. When he promises to bless and to forgive you and save you, you can count on that. He will not change on you. If you call out to him, he promises and will keep that promise because he doesn't change to do that very thing. But he also promises he's going to judge this world and hold it accountable for what it's doing. And let me just say this. Unbelievers hate that concept because they don't want God to be immutable. The guy never changes. That means his definitions about right and wrong don't change. That means his, you know, what he's doing in the world doesn't change. And his definitions of what we should and should not do also remain the same. And here's the bummer. You can't vote him out of office after 4 years. He stays there. And the world chokes on that whole idea. But to me, that's the best part of God. The fact that I can trust him when he says, if you believe, you'll be saved. That I can trust him for my provision and for my forgiveness, and his love will never change. I can turn to him tomorrow morning when I'm struggling or wrestling. And you know what? He's never going to be, he won't be different on me. The same God that loved me today will love me tomorrow and on into eternity. He will never change. It's his immutability to me that makes him most attractive, that he'll never change. In a world that always seems to be changing, even people around me that change at times, the one person I can count on to staying the same is our Heavenly Father. Let's be about his business. Let's understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, and let's do our best to communicate his heart, not just his theology. See, the world rebels against theology, but when you talk about a relationship with a loving God who is so loving that he can't stand disease to the point where it destroys lives, then judgment makes sense. Then reality comes into a person's heart. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads.